We are going to be in Acts chapter 19. This is where we left off. If you're visiting with us, we just go through the whole Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Although I had somebody, I talked to somebody the other day in Walmart who, I want to come out to church, but I heard you go verse by verse. I know you meet several times a week. Am I going to be lost if I show up on, and I don't? I'm like, no. But Sunday mornings, we go through the book of Acts. We left off last week in one place. We'll pick up in the same place and keep going. Sunday night, we're in Revelation. Tonight, it's going to be Revelation chapter 10. And Thursday nights, we're in 1 Samuel. So Acts 19, we had left off somewhere around verse 18. And you remember what had happened leading up to that, where Paul was working as a tent maker, and people were apparently sneaking in and grabbing his sweatbands. It says handkerchiefs in the King James, but they were grabbing his sweatbands and hauling them off and laying them on people. And it says God, not Paul, God did special miracles, not, this is not a command to go out and take some sweaty rags and start laying them on people who are sick. But for whatever reason, to reinforce the message, the Lord was allowing that to happen and people were getting healed. And because there were those who were exorcists who were trying to do spiritual things who didn't know the Lord, saw that there was power in Paul's ministry, they decided they would start dropping the name of Jesus because that seemed to have some authority to it. What they didn't understand, it wasn't the name, it was the relationship with the person who has that name. And there was one account we read last week about seven sons of Sceva who were trying to deal with a possessed man. And they said, "We adjure you by Jesus." And then they said, "Whom Paul preaches," just in case the demon didn't know which Jesus he was talking about, apparently. And the demon says, "Well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And he jumps on him. And it said they ran out naked and wounded, seven guys beat up by one demoniac. And that had an effect on the rest of the church. There were a lot of people in the town who were very caught up into supernatural things. They were into magic and whatnot. And when they saw that this was real, this wasn't a game, they came in, and it says in verse 18, "Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." And these were believers who came and had been dabbling in things that were outside of the will of God. And when they saw that there is a demonic realm, that this is real, this is not a game, and this is not something I'm supposed to be playing with, they came and they burnt their stuff. And 50,000 pieces of silver is either a piece of silver was a day's wage for a guy. So 50,000 days wages, 150 yearly salaries, take it to be, if the average laborer makes $20,000 a year, maybe less, maybe more, I don't know, somewhere in there. It's a lot of money if you do the math, which I can't do in my head right now. So whatever the case, it said the word, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." And that is always what happens when there is a revival. We talk about that a lot. "Oh, Lord, give us revival. Lord, pour out your spirit." Well, the result of revival comes from repentance. When you see believers getting right, whenever the Lord has done a work somewhere and the people have turned back to the Lord, it usually starts with the believers repenting and cleaning up their lives. And then when that happens, it has a powerful effect on those people who don't know the Lord. That's what we saw there. So continuing on in verse 21, it says, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" Paul wants to get to Jerusalem. It appears as if he's trying to make it back for the feast, Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. He has another purpose, and we get an idea in Romans chapter 15, verse 25, and I'll just read you a couple verses. "At this same time," see where it said he went through Macedonia and Achaia, says in Romans 15, 25, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It's pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain, and I am sure that when I come to you, I shall come in fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. See, what happens is they were going through tough times in Jerusalem, the believers there. Not exactly sure why. There's a couple of different theories. One is, when the Jewish believers became Christians, they were ostracized from Jewish society. They were not allowed to hold jobs, and as such, they were going through very tough times. Also, we read in Acts chapter 2, when the church first happened, I mean, it went from 120 to 3,120 in one day at Pentecost. It says near the end of Acts chapter 2 that they all sold what they had and had all things in common. They were the first Jesus hippie commune right there. And it sounds really good, but, you know, history has proved that communism is not necessarily the best economic system for sustaining people. And for whatever case, they were really hurting in Jerusalem. While all of these churches, Macedonia and Achaia, all of these Gentile churches that were in the outlying areas took up collections to send back by Paul, and we're going to meet some of the guys that go with him, to help out the saints that were in Jerusalem. It says, Paul said in Galatians 6:10, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." You know, and the goal of the church, look, the goal of the church, some would tell you that we need to just stamp out poverty. That's what church needs to do. It needs to get rid of the poor. Well, Jesus himself said, you know, the poor you always have with you. It's not going to happen. We live in a cursed world. There is poverty. There is suffering. It's a result of sin. And until he sets up his kingdom, it won't go away. Certainly, as we have opportunity, we should help. But we should be those who try to help out the believers, the brothers, as much as we can. You know, it's tough to tell somebody about Jesus when they're starving. It's nice if you can give them a meal and minister their physical needs so they can hear from you. But here we had the churches around taking up a collection, sending it by Paul to Jerusalem to help out the saints there. It says, so he sent, and back in Acts 19:22, so he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy, and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Timothy and Erastus were Paul's ministers. A minister is just a servant. Their calling to serve God was to serve Paul. And that's, for all of us, God has called us to different things. Sometimes it's to do a work in a particular area. Sometimes it's just to assist somebody else. You know, I know my wife's number one calling is to make it possible for me to come to church and be able to teach through the Bible. I have four little kids. That's not an easy calling. Any of you who have a bunch of little kids, you understand that's not always an easy calling. But that's the one the Lord has laid on her. Her primary, there's other things, obviously, the Lord's laid on her to do. But she is voluntarily my minister, my servant. And in the same way, you know, we should be praying about who the Lord has called us. At different times, I've served underneath different people. When I was in Calvary in Arrington, at one point I was in the youth ministry. And Aaron Dudley, who is 14 years my senior, or 10 years my junior, excuse me, young guy, was the one who was in charge of youth ministry. So my calling was to serve him and to do whatever he wanted done. You want me to do that? Yes, sir. Thank you. Can I have another? That's what I did. And at different times, the Lord calls you to serve in different ways, and it's important for us to hear what his calling may be. For Timothy and Erastus, it was helping out Paul because they saw Paul being used, and the Lord said, I want you to go with him and do what he needs. If it means carrying his bags, carry his bags. If it means dressing his back after it gets beaten and shredded, dresses back. That's what they did. It says in verse 23, and at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. It's what they called Christianity, one of the calling, the way or that way. There arose no small stir about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, you know by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger, to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. What you had in Ephesus, you had the great temple of Diana or of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was phenomenal. This from history by a guy named Philo of Byzantium. He was speaking of the wonders of the world, and he said, "I have seen the walls and hanging gardens of ancient Babylon, the statue of Olympian Zeus, the Colossus of Rhodes, the mighty work of the high pyramids, and the tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the temple at Ephesus rising at the clouds, all these other wonders were put in the shade." It was an awesome structure, this temple to Diana, or Artemis was her name. The goddess in there, the idol that they worshipped, apparently was made out of some rock. They think perhaps it was a meteor, had all these bumps over it, and in their imagination they assumed that she was had to do with fertility, and they represented her breasts and nursing, and they had this bumpy, ugly rock thing. And apparently this guy Demetrius and some other ones, their trade, what they did was they would make little statues of that, so that when you came to town and you saw this wonderful temple of Diana, you'd buy your little silver shrine, you'd take it in, and it would get, ominous, dominus, blessed by whoever the priest of Artemis was, and you could take home your own little copy of the god that you could worship. Paul was very bad for business, and he's going around and he's telling people, "It's not a god, you made it. It was made with your hands. What do you mean it's a god?" Now, it's a good rule of thumb. If you can make it with your hands, it's probably not really a good god to have. If you can buff it, polish it, paint it, carve it, wax it, drink it, smoke it, eat it, carry it, or drive it, it's probably not a very good god to have. If it can rust, if it can be dented, if you have to insure it, it's probably not a very good god to have. And these guys, they were making a killing by selling these little statues. And you'll notice, you want to get people mad anywhere in the Bible, mess with their economy, and they come unglued. And Paul, it's interesting to me, he did not stand outside of the temple of Diana with signs. He did not organize a signature campaign. He did not petition the government in Ephesus to stop this horrible practice. He didn't preach against the temple. He just talked about Jesus. And he said, if you got to make it with your hands, it's really not much of a god, is it? And just that, he was so effective, he was wrecking their economy. He didn't have to come out and specifically preach. And that's good for us because, as Christians, sometimes we can get sidetracked. We can look at the issues of the day. And there's some horrible stuff going on in our country, in our world. Yeah, there's poverty. Yeah, there's crime. Yeah, abortion is a horrible thing. But the truth is, you're not going to outlaw abortion and stop it. If you change hearts, that's how it happens. And Paul was changing people's hearts, and people were getting saved. If you look at through some of the great revivals of history, like the Welsh Revival and all of those, bars were going out of business. Not because the guys came in and said anything about bars. They just went in, and people got saved, and they stopped going to the bars. They didn't preach against alcohol. They didn't have to. Same thing happened in Philadelphia. It's happened around our country. Some of the great revivals of all time, when people's hearts get changed, that's when the behavior changes, because the behaviors are just symptoms of a heart problem. That's not the main problem. And yeah, we should do what we can to vote when the time comes, and we should try to elect people who are like-minded with our faith. But by and large, if we preach Jesus Christ, we can have the kind of effect that Paul had here in Asia. And it says their craft was in danger. When you're dealing with a dark room, you don't go in and preach against the darkness. You just turn on the light, and the darkness goes away. It says this in John chapter 3, verse 16, and you're familiar with the first part, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If you keep reading, it says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And it's just through the light of the gospel that truth comes out. It's funny, if you've been around any of your old friends, if you've gotten saved and been around them, hey, let's go out, we're partying tonight. I don't drink anymore. What, you saying I'm going to hell because I drank? No, I didn't say anything like that. I just said that the Lord worked in my heart and said I shouldn't do that anymore. Oh, what? So I'm a bad person now. You're better than me? And that's where it goes, because it's just, we were having a conversation this morning. It's funny when you're hanging around people who know you're a Christian and they swear and they feel a need to apologize to you for some reason. Oh, sorry. It wasn't my name you just used. You might want to talk to the guy who you're cursing out. It's really not me. I don't know why you're apologizing. Again, it's just a symptom. But it's funny. Just the light has a way of affecting the darkness without anything being said at all. That's what Paul did. And it was really messing with their business. And this guy, Demetrius, was pretty ugly about it. And he got all of the little silversmiths together and said, he's wrecking business. Our craft is in danger. And of course, he drops in the fact that, Diana and all her magnificence should be destroyed. Yeah. And when they heard these sayings in verse 28, they were full of wrath and they cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now, we've excavated this theater. There are multiple theaters there, but one of them would hold as many as 25,000 people. Quite a place. And they pack it out. Because you know how it works. It says the whole place was filled with confusion. We'll see as we get down here. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. Paul's sitting there thinking, hey, riot, 25,000 people, captive audience, let me at it. I'd be glad to talk to him. And you know what would happen? Same thing that happens every time he opens his mouth. Somebody beats him up. But for Paul, the worst thing is the best thing, right? What are they going to do, kill me? Yeehaw, send me home. I'm ready to go. Give me 25,000. This would be great. But the other disciples, they wouldn't let him go in there. And it says in verse 31, certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Look, dude, don't go in there. It's not going to be a good thing. And we see this. It says in verse 32, that some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. If you ever watch any of the riots, like the LA riots, remember Rodney King got beat up and the city started rioting. There were probably about 100 people who knew what was going on. The rest of them were just looking at a chance to go burn something or break something. Whenever a big city's team wins a Super Bowl or the NBA playoff championships, there's a riot. Guaranteed, most of the people flipping cars and burning things, they have no idea what's going on. They're just looking for an opportunity. Well, here, the whole crowd, it's almost like somebody said, fight, 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 in the schoolyard, and everybody just rushes in to see what's going on, and everybody's screaming, and nobody knows what's happening. There's two or three guys down there, and everyone else is yelling at them. And meanwhile, it says, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. Because what usually happens is the Jews get blamed for everything. That's just what happens. He's not even a Christian. He's just a Jewish guy. And yeah, the Jews are monotheists, but they're not going around telling everybody it's Paul. And they want to be sure and let everybody know, look, he's Jewish, but we're not one of them Christians. But it says, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice for about the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Just 2 hours of screaming it over and over. And they're doing the wave in the theater and da 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 da. Hey, great's Diana of the Ephesians. That's what's going on. It's like this big, and he goes to say something and nobody's listening. It's just a flat out riot. But the problem is, this is a Roman town. You don't have riots in Roman towns. They frowned upon that. When Rome captured an area, they put in their rulership guys like Pilate that were in Judea and places like that. Well, here you've got, it says in verse 35, when the town clerk, he's not the guy giving out auto registrations, this is the mayor, this is the Roman leader in the town. He says, when he had appeased the people, he said, you men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, in the image which fell down from Jupiter? He's saying, look, okay, he calms the crowd down, they see the guy come out in his robes, he says, look, everybody knows that, yeah, great is Diana of the Ephesians, 2 hours, we get the point, everybody knows that. What we worship is this image that fell down from heaven. Now, he's going to make the defense that Paul's not talking about that, Because he's saying things made with hands are not of God. Our rock came from heaven. Nobody made that. So he's obviously not talking about the God in the temple. Don't worry about it. He says, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet. Do nothing rashly. For you've brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, and there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. His point was, look, Christianity's not a threat. He's not speaking against the one in the temple. Don't worry about that. If they're messing with the economy, there's laws they can take care of that'll take care of it. Demetrius and those guys, they can come before the deputies. No big deal. But you've got to stop this riot because Rome's going to come in here with legions, and nobody wants that. It's not going to be pretty. And the subtle point through all this, and I think maybe one of the reasons why Luke included it, is that Christianity is not a threat to governments because, you know, Romans tells us to be subject to the higher powers, that the higher powers don't bear the sword in vain, to pay your taxes, you know. And this is God using the legal system to defend Paul again rather than having him open his mouth, because every time he does, he gets beaten or killed. And so, you know, God puts in a town clerk to speak for him. So, chapter 20. It says, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed unto Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Now, he was exhorting them, and he was encouraging them, he was strengthening them, he was instructing them. Paul is realizing his time is winding down. And this is, you know, he's written letters to these various churches, but this is the personal instruction for them to encourage them in the faith. Because remember, there's no New Testament at this point. There are letters starting to fly around from Paul, but by and large, these people are just operating over what they heard from the apostles and what they know from the Old Testament scriptures. And so he's going back through, and he's taking one more pass at exhorting the churches. It says in verse 3, and when he abode 3 months, and there he abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. See, as the feasts were approaching, any of the Jews that could make it back to Jerusalem for the Passover and for Pentecost would go. And so there would be a lot of ships going with collections of Jews to take them back into Israel, to Jerusalem for these feasts. And apparently, as he's getting ready to get on the ship, he finds out that there is a plot up to kill him on board, probably stab him and throw him overboard, whatever. And so he decides, rather than die, he'll take the land route, and he goes through Macedonia. And then we get the list of the guys who are bringing the offering from the various churches. It says, there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. And they're there to carry the money from the various churches, the house churches. They're there for accountability. It says, and notice this, and going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Luke is back with Paul again. He had been with him for a while, and he was talking in the we, us thing. Then Paul left him, and he went and did some things where Luke gave the account. But as soon as he's back in, he includes himself again. It says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, first day of the week. This is interesting because this is the real first proof we have that the church made a practice of meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week. You may have run into somebody who told you that, well, okay, you go to church on Sunday, but really, to be biblical as a Christian, you got to keep the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is on Saturday, so the only day that you can go to church is on Saturday. Well, we see from here and a couple other places that it seems to be the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, not on the Sabbath day. Not only that, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul wrote this. He said, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. He said, you know, all of those things that were in the Old Testament law, the dietary laws, the ordinances, the Sabbath days, the holy days, they were just pictures and types. They were shadows of Christ, but Christ is the actual body. You know, I went away to a pastor's retreat last week. I was gone. We left after church Sunday morning last week. Josh and I and a friend of mine drove down to Maryland. Didn't get back until Wednesday night. It was like midnight or so when I came into the house, and my kids were all asleep, and my wife was waiting for me because she had 3 days worth of words that she wanted to share with me. And so, you know, I come through the door, and the light hits her just right. I went and hugged my wife. I didn't drop to the floor and say, oh, and kiss the shadow on the floor. That would have been stupid because the body was right there. I mean, I don't need the shadow when I have the body. And the same thing, all of those things in the Old Testament law were just pictures and types. They kind of were giving the impression or image of what Christ was going to be like. But now that he's here, why embrace the shadow when you have the real thing? In those holy days, the Sabbath days, I mean, it's funny when people say, yeah, I keep the Sabbath. No, you don't. Do you really keep the Sabbath? If you're going to keep the Sabbath, the Ten Commandments say that on 6 days you should work and the seventh day you should rest. Do you work 6 days? Because if you don't, you're breaking the Sabbath. Okay. It also says that every seventh year, if you're going to keep the Sabbath, it should be a Sabbath rest to your land. That means your land, your business, whatever, should lay fallow for a year, and you let the poor people and the widows come take whatever grows there. And God will provide for you on the sixth year, 2 years worth of stuff. Is anybody doing that? I haven't seen that. None of the Sabbath keepers that I know. It says every 50th year you're supposed to forgive anybody who owes you any debts. I haven't seen anybody lining up for that one lately. They're not keeping the Sabbath, and it's not a selective keeping. If you're going to keep it, you got to keep it all. You know, first day of the week. And look, as it said there in Colossians, you know, somebody, or is it Romans, it tells us that, you know, one guy esteems one day above another, another guy keeps every day the same. I try to worship God on Monday and Tuesday. I mean, Sunday, to be honest with you, is the busiest day of the week for me because I teach 2 Bible studies and I'm usually studying in between. And so, you know, my Sabbath is Monday or Friday or something like that. So, whatever. These believers, they're getting together. It seems like they're starting to get together in the evening because they probably work during the day, and they get together to break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. This is his last day there. So he continued his speech until midnight. This is a 6-hour sermon. You guys do not know how good you have it. I mean, I could 6 hours. Think about that. I've been, I think, to that church before where somebody just goes for, you know, 6 hours. And that's not the end of it. He continued his speech until midnight. And look, any of you guys, he's traveling around from house to house to house. You understand how this is when you get together with people that you don't see very often. They come by. We go down and visit, like I mentioned, Aaron Dudley, or every once in a while we'll go visit them. We're there until like 2 in the morning because you don't want to go. Once you're there and you're in and you know you might not see them again for a while, you have so much to talk about and you hang out and enjoy the fellowship, you just keep going. And so Paul's going, and it's midnight. And it says there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. There were some criticisms of the early church because people misunderstood their doctrines. They thought they were cannibals because they would, you know, Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. People are like, what, are you a bunch of cannibals? You know, what's going on with that? And so they wanted to make sure that nobody thought they were doing anything weird. Plus, it's going to be up late. You got to burn the lights. So they're upstairs in an upper room where it's hot. You know it's hot. And then they get the lights going in a closed-in space, oil lamps. So you're smelling that oil and the oxygen slowly being depleted. And, you know, so, and Paul's been going for 6 hours and it's midnight. And so it says, and there sat in a certain window a young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, Luke was honest about it, he just kept going, he sunk down with sleep. This is not the bob and drool that you do. You know, you get in there and you say, you know, and you kind of nod and then you're doing. Look, I see some of you guys doing it, okay? I understand how it is, especially Sunday night. Thursday night, we start at 7 o'clock. It's been some of you guys who get up early in the morning and work a long day. And don't fake it, you know? Because have you done that before when you've been falling asleep and then you realize you wake up and then so you give the nod and you do something like that to make it seem like, I know, I see the drool running when you're there for like 5 minutes. Well, this is not that. He is flat out asleep. It says he's fallen into a deep sleep. This is a big old snoring, so much that he's sunk down. You know, he's almost out of the chair. And He's in a back window. Probably Eutychus is saying, you know, I want to stay awake in this oil lamps and it's hot in here. I'm going to get near the window, perhaps, or maybe, I don't know. But anyways, he's sitting in the windowsill and he falls asleep and he fell down from the third loft. They're on the third story and he just bails right out the window and was taken up dead. Now, this is Dr. Luke telling us that. So he's dead. It's not like he appeared to be dead. He fell from a third story window during the Bible study. Judgment from God. He's dead. I mean, he's taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. And when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even until the break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. This was a miracle, obviously. He was dead and the Lord brought him back to life. It's interesting that Paul went down and fell on him. It seems like when Elisha, you remember when the widow's son died and Elisha went right down and got face to face, hands to hands, laid right on him, embraced him, and he came back to life. You know, I think there's a picture in this for us. You know, you don't want to spiritualize stuff too much. But you see Eutychus doing what we do sometimes. You know, he starts out in the Bible study, and next thing you know, he kind of moves to the back, kind of gets away a little bit. He kind of moves to the outside. He's still there, but he's not really there. He's kind of in and out, and he's getting drowsy, and he's starting to fall asleep. You know, it's kind of a progression. You move from being in close and being where the Lord's speaking to you till you start moving to the outer fringes. I mean, you're still somewhat involved, but you're not really committed. And the next thing you know, you're nodding off and you're falling asleep, and then you end up doing what Eutychus did, which is you completely fall away, and he ends up dead. Now, it's interesting, when Paul goes to him, it says, you know, he fell on him and he embraced him. He's right in his face. It's interesting. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says this. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you were a spiritual person, Paul didn't get down and ream out Eutychus for falling asleep, falling out the window, and dying. Eutychus hit the ground. He knew that he fell. I mean, he didn't have to be told that he fell. He felt it. What Paul did was restore. He brought him back to life. Now, for us, we see that. You know, if everybody that's ever been through this building stayed in this building and continued to come out, we'd be doing three services. Because, and maybe it's because I offend people, I don't know, but you see some people that you know who love the Lord, and then they kind of get cold, and they kind of fall away, and they kind of drift, and they start to fall asleep and go back into the old ways. It's like they're forgetting, and then ultimately fall away. The spiritual ones, it's up to us to restore. Now, that does mean embracing. It does mean getting face-to-face with them. Sometimes, when somebody's dead, I went through CPR. I think maybe the methods changed a little bit since when I went through it in high school. Sometimes, very gentle mouth-to-mouth is all that's necessary. Sometimes you have to start with the precardial thump. You remember that from emergency? Clear! Boom! And they'd inhale them on the chest, and then they'd start doing the... And then they eventually would have to grab the paddles and clear, boop, you know, and they'd put the shock to them. Sometimes you have brothers in the Lord that flat-out fall away and get caught up in some bad stuff. And as a brother in the Lord, in loving, tender, meekness, and the spirit of restoration, need to pull a Nehemiah, who said he grabbed him and he grabbed him by the beard and he smacked him about the head and said, snap out of it, and made him swear, cut it out. You know, Ezra, when he dealt with people who were falling away in the same time period, he just was so broken that he sat down and wept, and everybody saw how broken he was and they all repented and wept. Nehemiah took a different track, and he came up and found out what they were doing, and it says, and I grabbed... Ezra said he pulled his own beard and tore his own clothes, beard and tore his clothes and repented because of what he saw the people doing. Nehemiah pulled their beard and tore their clothes and hit them upside of the head and said, smarten up. And, you know, the Lord leads. It depends, I guess, on how dead they are, maybe, or how drastic the resuscitation needs to be. But that's our job as believers. It's not a job to go around. I mean, Paul didn't go to each person and say, do you know, Eutychus fell out the window. He was near the back. I saw him falling asleep the whole time. We need to pray for him. I mean, he didn't feel a need to go, you know, start the gossip chain, prayer chain thing going and tell everybody. He went and fell upon him and got face to face and tried to restore him. And I think there's a good lesson for us. When we see people drifting away, heading towards the back, it's incumbent upon us to warn them. You know, the last guy who sat in the seat you're in, he fell out and died. You might want to think about it before you start going down that same path. So that's what I saw in there. Anyways, moving on. And Paul went down, fell on him, embraced him, came up again, fed him. At that point, nobody else is falling asleep, because when there's nothing like validation to your message like somebody being brought back to life. Because you fall out of a third-story window, it's messy. You know, something was broken, something was bloody. He was messed up. You can't fall three stories and not be messed up. And yet, he was healed. If God brought him back to life, God healed whatever the stuff was. And when there's a guy there who's, you know, got blood all over him, yet no wounds, it really lends credence to what you're saying. And so it says that the people were not a little comforted, which means they were very comforted. And we went before the ship and sailed to Assos, and there, intending to take Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. Apparently Paul decided to walk part of the journey while he put the rest of the guys on the boat, because he wanted to get alone, maybe talk with God. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hasted if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. He's already missed Passover. And he says, you know, if I go to Ephesus, I'm never getting out of there, because they're just going to talk forever. They all want to see me one more time. Paul knows. And you guys know that. Sometimes you go on a trip and, oh, we're going to be driving right by so-and-so's house. Yeah, and we will never get home again. If we stop in there, we love to see him, but it's like stepping in quicksand. And, you know, once you get in there, you'll be shaking, trying to get out of there all night. So Paul says, I'm not going to Ephesus, because if I go there, everybody's going to want to talk to me. But he does want to talk to them. And so it says, in Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. I went to that pastor's conference last week, and I got to tell you, I wish I could have brought you all guys with me, especially the guys, because I get there, and it's in Maryland, and it was 840 guys, 840 guys who were either pastors of churches, or they were Calvary's, or they were, you know, assistant pastors, or you know, ministry workers or just helpers, whatever different people were bringing. Some were big Calvaries, some were small ones. It's nothing like singing with 800 guys in the same room to really good worship band. It's just nothing like it. And seeing all of these men, some of them old, some of them young, just, and then hearing from the Lord, different older brothers in the Lord got up and spoke, and it's amazing how inspiring it is. I don't know if you've ever been to other church conferences with other things. The thing I like about at least the pastor's conferences I've been to is you'll have maybe 8-10 guys. They just go through Bible studies. I mean, that's basically what it is, but it's all geared towards ministry. But they don't plan anything ahead of time. The guys just pray and say whatever the Lord told them to say. It's not like they teach through one passage and one guy will be from here, another one will be over there. But yet to see how the Lord kind of weaves it all together so that you leave wounded, and you know, I mean, it was like the first session, everybody was just bleeding like a sieve. You know, you come in there and you got all these things on your mind, like, Lord, just, you know, speak to me about the ministry and what direction do you have for the church. And after the first session, you're like, I am a worm. I have such a lousy relationship with God. I can't believe you even love me, let alone let me be a pastor. And this is kind of that thing for Paul, where he's calling them together to exhort them one last time. You know, one of the things that happened, those of you who are familiar with Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith started Calvary Chapel out in California 30 some odd years ago. I don't remember when it was. It was during the Jesus movement. And he was pastor of a small church, real small church, been going for a while. And those of you who weren't called to serve, you'll see or hear some of this as he goes through some of the things, the material in there. But it started out just, you know, he said he'd go from church to church. He'd last there about 2 years because he had 2 years worth of sermons. And after 2 years, he'd run out of material, so he'd go somewhere else. And then he found a church he really liked. The weather was great, right on the beach. And he wanted to stay there, you know. So he decided, he was reading some book where a guy had these outlines of studies in the book of 1 John, I think it was. And so he decided to start just teaching through that and stealing the guy's outlines and teaching, using the guy's outlines and just teaching chapter, verse by verse. And in doing that, like the church doubled in a year. And so then he'd heard somewhere that, you know, teach through the book of Romans, it'll revitalize your church. And he thought, that'd be cool, I can get another year out of that. So he taught through the book of Romans and the church doubled again. And part of that, and then hippie movement started, and he and his wife really got this burden for the hippies, and they didn't know any hippies or what hippies were all about. So they had their son go find one and bring one home. And they brought a hippie home, and he got saved. And like the next night, he brings out like half a dozen hippies, and they all get saved. And the next night, you bring out, and next thing you know, he's teaching this Bible study in a house, and he shows up in the neighborhood, and the cars are parked, and there's no place to park, and he sees all these hippies walking, and like, and he's like, "What are you guys doing?" He's like, "Hey, there's a Bible study going on, dude," you know, and they're all camped out on the lawn, and next thing you know, he's out on the ocean baptizing 500, 1,000 at a time, and you know, the church, of course, was all, you can't let them in here, they're all dirty. You know, they're coming into the pews, and he said they were sitting in the pews, and they, like the one that I went to when I was a kid, I went to this Congo church that had pews, and it had the little rubber things where you put the communion cups in, you know, when you, and the hippies were bare feet, and they had their toes in there, and they, you know, and the people at church were like, "They're going to wreck the carpet," and Chuck's like, "You know what, they're getting saved, I'll pull the carpet out, I don't care, we're going to, you know," and it that's how Calvary Chapel started, was teaching the word and just embracing the people with, you know, loving people. Well, Chuck, during the pastor's conference, I mean, he's in California, he's an old guy now, he's got to be pushing 80 anyways, and he did one of the sessions via video feed. He was at his desk, and they had a camera on him, and we listened to him, and he talked out of Jeremiah 6:16, because in 30 years, we've seen the church do all kinds of crazy things. Even in Calvary Chapel, we've seen craziness come in and out. And he said he read through Jeremiah 6:16, the first part of it, and he taught on this. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls." And he exhorted us, you know, when we started, we were characterized by love, by teaching through the Bible, line by line, verse by verse. That's pretty much it. And, you know, we don't need all of the church seminar growth things and purpose-driven PowerPoint smoke and mirrors and all of that stuff. Just love people and teach the Bible. See what happens. And it was awesome. It was an exhortation. I wish we could have met him, but, you know, that was the best we could get, was a video feed. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. He's gathering the elders at Miletus. He calls for the elders of the various churches from Ephesus. And it says, "And when they were come to them, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. From the first day that I showed up, you know after what manner I've been with you at all seasons." He doesn't start out by saying, "You remember everything I said to you." He said to them, "You remember how I lived unto you, everything that I told you, how my life was a witness of what my gospel was." He said when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul was able to say at the end of his ministry, "You want to know how to serve God? Watch me. Watch me do it. Follow me. I can stand up here and tell you, you need to follow God. You need to be in the Word. You need to have time with the Lord. You need to be living out what you believe. But if I don't do it, it doesn't mean anything, to be honest with you. If you see me living like hell the rest of the week and then talking a good talk on a Sunday," I've seen too many of those people, to be honest with you. There's so many people I know who say, "I'm never going back to church because they're all a bunch of hypocrites." I don't want to be that hypocrite that drives somebody away. You don't want to be that hypocrite. And Paul was able to say at the end of his walk, "You remember how I was with you?" And he says it was all seasons. You have to understand, contrary to what you might have seen on TV about God wanting you to be the head and not the tail, and God doesn't want you to be broke, busted, and disgusted, but he wants you to be rich and driving a new car and living large. And Paul was, well, this is what he said in Philippians 4:11. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be both abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. He says, you know, I have been there in all seasons. You've seen me when I was bleeding and beat up. You've seen me when I was doing wonderful. You've seen me when I've preached the gospel and had all kinds of people respond. You've seen me when I preached the gospel and they took me out and stoned me. You've been through all my life. You've seen the way I lived. He says, serving the Lord, this is his testimony, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, that word's trials or adversity, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. I kept back nothing. I didn't pick and choose the topics. I didn't just do a little bit here and a little bit there and stick to the subjects I like. He says, I didn't keep back anything. I gave you every single thing that I had to give, and I showed you. I lived it out. I did it both publicly in front of people, and I did it privately from house to house. You read something like that, and I have to ask myself, do I really do that? Do people see me in the church and see me out of the church, and do they see the same guy? What do they see? You know, do they see you when you're here saying, God bless your brother, and shaking everybody's hand and everything in the lobby, and then see you during the week when you're with your kids or with your wife or with your coworkers or with your schoolmates? Do they see the same person? If not, the gospel doesn't mean much. It says in verse 21, and this is the last verse we'll do, he was testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. He had the same message for everybody. He didn't act one way around one group and one way around another. This was his message, repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. The word repentance right there is metanoia. In the Greek, it means to change the mind. Literally, to take your will, your mind, and to turn it to align with God's and go in the direction that he says. Now, Paul's life was characterized by repentance and faith. And it's interesting to note, those two are very intrinsically linked in that. You cannot have faith toward Jesus Christ and call him Lord like Paul does there, because the Lord is the one who is the master, the one who makes the rules. Your Lord means you're a slave and he's the boss. Slave's opinion doesn't matter. A slave's will doesn't matter. A slave's only job is to obey the instructions of somebody else completely. That's the job of a slave. And he says, repentance towards God, faith towards Jesus Christ. You cannot have faith in Jesus Christ if you have not first repented. That's the problem with much of the gospel or so-called gospel that's preached today about God wants you to have your best life now. And, you know, whatever you are, you can be better with Jesus. You're a pretty good person. You can be a better person with Jesus. You think you're happy now, you'll have joy abundantly with Jesus. But they never bother to tell you that you need to repent of your sins. Because if you don't know repentance, you don't know the message of Jesus. I mean, a lot of people love to talk about love your neighbor as yourself, and if anybody strikes you on one cheek, then give them the other cheek, and all the parables on the mount and all that, but they forget how he started his ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, after his baptism, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first message of the gospel is you need to repent. You need to change your mind, align your heart with God. What you find, because I know when I first got saved and I did my repentance thing, I figured, glad that's over. Now I can just start living for Jesus. And it's almost like as you grow with the Lord, you sin less, but you repent more. It's like all, you know, when you first get saved, some of you guys figured your biggest problem was the fact that you used to get drunk or smoke pot or look at porn or whatever. And then the Lord delivers you from a lot of that stuff, and then you realize, oh, I'm a selfish pig. I am selfish, and I'm lazy, and all of this stuff inside, as he slowly works on you, your heart changes, and you realize, I got so much more to repent of than I ever knew. You know, I went to that pastor's conference, and K.P. Yohannan got up and talked, and if you don't know him, he's from Gospel for Asia, and he has done a huge church planting thing, just a little Indian guy. Talks very quietly. You have to listen very closely. And you think, oh, great, that's super. And then he starts talking about, at the end of the night, liking to sit down with Jesus and say, how did I do today, Lord? And some days he says, you did good. And other days he says, well, you could have said that better. You know, and he just talks about, I mean, he's telling me, yeah, he oversees like 10,000 pastors in India. I get upset maybe wondering about the, you know, 100 chairs we have on the floor. He has 10,000 pastors of churches that he oversees. He's got all of this stuff going on in all these different countries. And yet, he talks about, you know, first Friday of every month, he and everybody in his organization take the first Friday of every month and have an all-night prayer meeting where they just seek the Lord and ask him to speak. And they pour out their hearts before God. And I think, I'm such a worm. You know, I get so busy about doing things that I forget about my relationship with God. And that starts with repentance. Repentance for trusting in myself. Repentance for trying to do it my own strength and not relying upon the Lord and spending time with him. That's the first message, repentance. And then there's faith. You know, the faith is trusting and allowing him to be the Lord of your life. But if you don't repent from your sin, if you don't align your will with his, you can't tell me you have faith. You know, I have met so many people who don't do what Paul does. He pointed to his life, public, private, as having a faith in Jesus Christ because you know, because you were with me and you saw me from house to house, you saw me in public and private, it was all the same. I trust Jesus Christ. We need to be that same person. I know I need to be that same. Maybe not. Maybe you guys are all doing great and I'm the only one who ever needs to repent. I somehow doubt that, but it could be. Let me encourage you with this. Okay, first of all, if you have never repented and made him Lord, if you have been the boss of your own life, you're insane because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know whether it's going to rain this afternoon. You don't know if it's going to have fiery hail from heaven. Who knows? I don't know. I think about all of the choices I presumptuously made before I knew the Lord about where to work and where to go to school and who to date, which was stupid in and of itself, and all of that. Daring to make a decision like that, and I don't know what tomorrow holds. When instead I could go to the God who knows the end from the beginning and say, Lord, what is your will for my life? I just want to do what you want. You know what's best for me? You made me. You have a purpose and a plan for me. What do you want from me? If you're living in your own strength, if you've never made him your Lord, I encourage you, repent. Confess your sins. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sinful. I know I need a Savior. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter what you've done. I mean, Paul used to go around killing Christians, okay? You probably none of you guys have murdered Christians, so you don't have any worse than him. And yet, and that's why he said he was the chief of sinners. And yet, the Lord forgave him and used him mightily because he repented. When he was confronted with the truth by the Lord, he said, what do you want me to do, Lord? That Lord, he recognized he was immediately boss. He repented. If you haven't done that, see me. We can pray afterwards and the Lord can take control of your life and you will be amazed. If you do know him, have you been doing the Eutychus thing? Have you moved to the back? Are you starting to nod off? Are you getting lazy? Are you getting overcome by the fumes of this world where you're just sort of drifting away and not doing it? You're falling asleep. You're in danger of falling down. Well, you know, the same message works for you. Repent. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus writing to the churches says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from when you're fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Remember, if you can, you know, the definition of a backslider, if you can look back at a time in your life and say, I was more on fire for the Lord then than I am now, you've slid and you've fallen back. If all of your God stories are, do you remember when, do you remember back when we used to do this, when we were doing that, remember? You need to repent. It should be, do you know what God did to me last night? Do you know what happened this morning on my way? Oh, the Lord spoke to me this. If that's you, you need to repent. Remember where you were. Repent, which is change your mind. Say, Lord, I'm sorry I've fallen away. I'm getting in the front row before I fall out the window. And then do the first works. Redo them. You know, in a relationship, when a relationship starts to go cold, all you have to do is remember what it was like when you were desperately in love with her or with him and you didn't really know him as well as you do now. And you think back about when you were trying to please that person and you said, oh, she likes flowers? Well, I'm going to get her flowers. Oh, she likes candy? I'm going to get her candy. Oh, she likes to just talk to me on hours? I'm going to listen like I'm interested. Whatever it is, you do those things again. And the truth is, if you do the things that you used to do when the feelings were there, the feelings will come back. That's how it works. Because love is more a matter of the will than it is a matter of the heart. And if you will yourself to love somebody, your heart will follow. It's the same way with Jesus Christ. When you first got saved and you were blown away, but God could love you, and you were like, I got to get in your word and find out what it is you've done for me. Oh my goodness, I can't believe you love me that much. Well, then get back in the Bible and let it turn your heart back on fire again. That's the way we're supposed to be living, house to house, in public, in private with the Lord. So let's pray. If you guys need to repent, whether you don't know the Lord at all, or you do know him, but you're just cold, see me, see another brother or sister, and pray, and get right. Get right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. You're not content to let us get cold and fall asleep, or to live our life separated from you. But Lord, you confront us with your love. You confront us with the truth. You tell us how much you love us, and how much you want for us, Lord, to be desperately, madly in love with you, to be on fire for your word. Lord, I pray that you would turn us all into Pauls, Lord, who are on a mission to live out our faith in front of everybody we meet. And Lord, to that end, I pray that you would light the fire again. You would kindle our hearts, Lord, and let everybody who knows us in public or in private know that we love you. Lord, I pray you would continue to move in this church. Pour out your spirit that we can be your witnesses. I ask you to come quickly in Jesus' name.